Take your Bibles and turn to John 16. John 16. Believe it or not, we're coming up on 2 years of being in this gospel. Got a few months to go, but we're getting there. John 16. Looking at verses 16 through 24. John 16, verses 16 through 24. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. For in that day you will ask nothing of me. And truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, take this time. Glorify your Son as you would edify your people. As we look into this text, Father, I pray that as we do experience trouble and sorrow in this life, we do know that our Lord will transform that into joy. Father, for us at times it's difficult to maintain our joy because joy can be so fleeting from time to time. Help us, Father, as we engage this text, that you would renew a right spirit within us, that we would again reflect upon the glorious truths of the gospel, the bedrock foundation of our faith, the resurrection of Christ, that upon this, Father, we endure, we proclaim, because we know that one day we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. If he does not tarry and splits the eastern sky, our Lord will come and receive us unto himself. But Father, if it is appointed that we breathe our last one day, we will come out of the grave with new and glorified bodies. This is the promise of our Lord. As he is the first fruits of the resurrection, those of us in him too will be raised. And Father, as we simply reflect upon that, that ought to stir joy within our hearts. For we will be in eternity with him, to be at his feet for all eternity, to worship and adore him. We thank you for the joy that the gospel brings. And Father, as the difficulties and trouble and sorrow come in this life, let it not sap the joy. Let us maintain it, Father, as you give us grace to continue in abiding joy. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. From sorrow to joy. Perhaps you recall that Job said in Job 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is short of days and full of trouble." Sorrow is the inevitable experience of this fallen existence. Living under the curse of sin and the reaping of the consequences of our sinful actions from day to day lead us, perhaps, to constant brokenness. Death, disease, poverty, war, broken marriages, rebellious children, strife in extended family relationships, countless vocational disappointments seem to consume the days of men. And while sorrow and trouble is so pervasive in our world, many even despair of hope, so many are constantly forlorn and depressed. Just look at our culture. Psychotherapy is at an all-time high. Pharmaceutical companies are making a fortune in the sale of mind-altering medication. Suicide of a celebrity hits the news lines every day, while there are countless suicides of the unknowns. Most recent statistics show that suicide is the 11th leading cause of death in the United States, and there is a suicide every 17 minutes in this country. Even in ministry, in the pastorate, Guidestone, the medical division, medical insurance division of our convention informs us that treatment of depression for pastors is at an all-time high. The rates of pastors dropping out of the ministry because of depression and discouragement are through the roof. We just see the numbers. Sorrow is pandemic. It touches us from the pulpit to the pew and beyond. We read in Scripture that many writers, authors, struggled with sorrow. Psalm 119, verse 28, the psalmist writes, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me, O Lord, according to your word." Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Psalm 13, 1 and 2, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Psalmist then writes in Psalm 55, verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly far away." Unless we experience the ultimate downer sermon this morning, I want to pause for a moment and remind us that before we just are eaten up with sorrow and grief because of our difficult experiences, there's something very comforting we need to be reminded of when dealing with sorrow. Remember what the author tells us, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." He understands, our Lord understands very much about this human existence. He understands very much about human suffering. He understands very much about sorrow. Listen again to Isaiah, Isaiah 53, 3, "For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of what? Sorrows, acquainted with grief." Throughout the Lord's earthly life, He experienced it. You remember when He felt deep compassion for the weak and the helpless. He was constantly around the sick and the dying. They were brought to Him incessantly that He would show mercy and heal them. Jesus spent countless hours around spiritual and physical affliction. In many passages, we find that He spent entire days, countless hours, allowing people to bring to Him the maimed, diseased, demonically possessed. And that's just what Scripture records. You remember John tells us in John 20, verse 30, "And Jesus performed many other signs not even written in this gospel." He was around disease, death. And you know, being around that, especially the amount of time that Jesus was, that surely caused His heart to sorrow. It did. And more significantly, there was the sorrow that came upon Him because of the constant bombardment of the depravity of man. Jesus dealt constantly with the opposition of the religious establishment. The religious leaders were hell-bent on exposing Jesus as a counterfeit, which ultimately drove them to conspire against Him and to try to kill Him and eventually to hang Him on the cross. And not just the religious establishment, the masses who were looking to Jesus and saw these wonderful fringe benefits of being healed of their physical infirmity. And also, remember in John 6, being fed food miraculously created by the hand of our Lord. Looking at Him, they saw a potential political leader who would provide the benevolent state. They wouldn't have to lift a finger, and He would provide for them. So they saw Him as a wonderful benefit. You remember after John 6, when the masses came back to Jesus, Jesus told them, "You're only coming to me to have your bellies full, but today I give you the news of eternal life, about the manna from heaven to come and give you everlasting life, that He is the bread." And when they heard that, what did they do? They turned away and walked with Him no more. And so many walked away, Jesus turned to His disciples, "Will you too walk away?" Jesus constantly exposed to the depravity of man. They were so deeply depraved, so blind, so hardened, so self-absorbed. They were buried in the inescapable tomb of spiritual death. Jesus already knew this. He was sovereign. But at times we read in the Bible through the lens of his humanity that he was often overwhelmed in his heart with deep sorrow because of the sin of man, the condition of man. Matthew 23, verse 37, you remember Jesus lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." At the tomb of Lazarus, so overcome with the effects of sin, John, the gospel writer, pauses and accents Jesus' sorrow. As we have recorded it as the shortest verse in the Bible, John accents for us that Jesus wept. John 11:35, overcome with the consequences of sin. Being around people who were suffering because of sin. Jesus sorrowed over the hopeless condition of humanity's lostness. He saw with divine eyes the fallenness of humanity, how deeply we are marred as fallen people. So Jesus experienced sorrow because of all of this, but Jesus even had greater sorrow than this. He faced the cross as it ever loomed. He was deeply troubled, as John would tell us, deeply troubled in knowing that what was coming upon him was a very, very dark moment, as the weight of the world's sin would be placed upon him, and then he would experience the unimaginable horror, the unimaginable hell of being abandoned by the Father and to have the Father's wrath poured out upon him. He knew sorrow. In fact, there is no level of sorrow that you and I have ever experienced. No other human has ever experienced that even remotely compares to what Jesus experienced. And those of us who are often overcome with sorrow, what should we do? We should flee to Christ. Why? Because He understands. He knows what it is to sorrow. Which brings us to our passage. Jesus has spoken to his disciples about the coming events, particularly his going away and death. Multiple times Jesus had to tell his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. Not let them sorrow. While they loved Jesus deeply, they did not understand what Jesus meant. And they were troubled by this news, deeply sorrowful by this news that he must go away and in death. And their trouble was primarily because they were viewing these events from their own self-centered perspective. They were overwhelmed with grief and a sense of impending loss. And they should have known better, should they not? Because multiple times, as Jesus informed them of his death, he would also inform them that he would rise again. Jesus frequently balanced the news of his death with news of his resurrection. But the disciples did not understand and were not until after the resurrection. But Jesus, being patient and compassionate over the immaturity and with the immaturity and selfish focus of the disciples, he continues with this upper room discourse to comfort them in their sorrow. Just as he comforts them, we are reminded that his ministry of comfort remains and continues for all of his disciples, even until today. And we often note how our sorrow, not his, our sorrow, often originates from a self-centered and faithless heart. However, God continues to be patient and compassionate with us. And as we look at this passage, our Lord teaches us some things. Two lessons. A lesson about sorrow and a lesson about joy. I'm thankful we won't deal exclusively, completely on sorrow today. But we will end it with joy. A lesson of sorrow and a lesson of joy. Because if you're like me, you sorrow a lot. And joy is very fleeting. I don't know about you, but I have difficulty in my life due to my own sin, my own weakness. I have difficulty in maintaining joy. And I often have to discipline myself and apply the things that Christ instructs me in order to maintain that and keep that. But I find it so fleeting in my life. And that sorrow would outweigh joy in my life. And it should not. That should not be. Christians ought to be the most joyous people on the planet. So a lesson of sorrow and a lesson of joy. The first. And we deal with the lesson of sorrow. We need to be reminded. I need to be reminded especially. That sorrow is indeed temporary. Sorrow is temporary. Quickly look at verse Verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. Very soon, he says, you will not see me anymore or any longer. But then a little while after that, you will see me. Now, just dealing with some technicalities of this passage quickly, I want to tell you that looking at the commentaries and what a lot of high thinkers, how they explain this text, there's immense debate over exactly what Jesus meant in this passage. There are three views. What did Jesus mean by telling his disciples, in a little while you're not going to see me, but in a little while after that you will see me? Well, first, some scholars think that Jesus was talking about going to heaven. When he goes to heaven, you will no longer see him, but then he will come again at the end of the age, the second coming. So he will leave in death. He will ascend. You will no longer see him, but one day you will see him again at his second coming. Many believe this is what Jesus is saying here. One of the reasons people believe that this is what Jesus means is because of the illustration Jesus uses about a woman bringing forth a child, going into labor pains, and then being overjoyed by the child that is brought into this world. Because over in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is talking about his coming at the end of the age, remember he uses an illustration of labor pains coming upon a woman as the world will be shaken and troubled. So since Matthew used it to illustrate the second coming, many scholars thinks that it's used in the same vein here. But the problem with that illustration in this text is that it seems to be illustrating a different truth than what is illustrated in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is indeed illustrating how the earth, pains of the earth would come upon it to usher in the second coming of Christ. But here the illustration is used to show how sorrow will eventually be overcome by joy. And another problem is that it seems only natural to include those in the original context as seeing him soon. He's speaking to the disciples. He says, you in a little while will no longer see me. But then you, in a little while, will see me again. It seems only natural to think that Jesus is including these men in this context. It seems a bit of a stretch to view that a little while, as it's used in the second part of the passage, like the words soon and near, would include 2,000 plus years. Which brings us to the second interpretation. That Jesus was speaking about his death, his burial, you will no longer see him. But then, at the resurrection, you will see him again. When Jesus was resurrected and appeared for 40 days, appeared to these men. That is the more popular view. But there is a third view. John MacArthur holds this view. He doesn't hold it exclusively. There are others who hold it as well. But I will quote from him here to show you what he means. He says that Jesus was talking about leaving in death, being buried, but his reappearing refers, listen to this, to the advent or the coming of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, MacArthur holds this position as he looks at other verses where he says in verse 22, and no one, speaking of that day, will be able to take your joy from you. He argues that if you hold to the view of Jesus going away and then being overjoyed at the resurrection, it seems inconsistent because they were indeed sorrowful as Jesus died and was buried. They were indeed overjoyed as his resurrection. But then MacArthur points out that at his ascension, they sorrowed again. So he says it seems difficult because these disciples sorrowed, then were joyous and sorrowful again. It seems to compromise permanent joy, as seems to be indicated in verse 22. And also MacArthur points to verse 23, as Jesus states, in that joyous day, they will no longer question me about anything. But we know that after the resurrection, during that 40-day period, they questioned him about a lot. So he points to after Pentecost, when Jesus would ascend and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they would no longer see him and they would no longer ask of him anything, and there would be permanent joy from the disciples from that point forward, even in the face of persecution and discouragement. So three predominant views. Which view do I hold? The second. I think the natural and simpler understanding of the text seems more likely. that he would go away in death and burial, and he would appear to them again after the resurrection. While I see MacArthur and others' critique of this as somewhat valid, I simply think the second understanding is more likely. I don't think we can be dogmatic about any position here, but I think it reasonable to see this as a reference to Jesus' death, that you will not see me for a little while, and at his resurrection you will see me again. And I also think it reasonable not only to see this as a time after the resurrection, but I think it could include the period thereafter the resurrection, even his ascension and the advent of the Holy Spirit. We will see that there was coming a time when they would not ask Jesus anything directly face to face. And there was going to be a new aspect of the communication with God inaugurated. And we'll speak more about that in just a moment. So, just a technicality. The commentators spend an immense amount of time on it. I try to condense it for you. I hold to the second position, Jesus speaking of his death, burial, and then the reappearance in his resurrection. But then the narrative continues as the disciples question one another what Jesus meant by this statement. What does he mean? A little while you will see me no longer, and again, a little while you will see me. You know, this is the first time that the disciples have been heard from since Judas's question in John 14. They've been remained silent, or John does not include any speech from them in this long narrative. For some reason, in this passage, they would not ask Jesus this question directly. They ask among themselves. Perhaps they were fearful of going to Jesus because he has already told them, I have much more to say to you about this, but you can't bear it. We don't know, but with omniscient insight, Jesus knows what they're questioning. He knows without having to hear. He knows without having to be asked. And so Jesus answers this question, but he doesn't answer it directly. He answers it in a bit of an unusual way, but the intention of this answer is to give them comfort. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, and your sorrow will turn into joy. What kind of answer is that, Lord? Or you say, he's saying he will leave, and then we'll see him again. He gives an answer, you will sorrow, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Notice first, truly, truly, we've come upon that many times. Amen, amen in the Greek. It is a common usage of Jesus throughout John's Gospel, and it is to underscore the importance of what the Lord is about to say. Not that all the other things he said without this truly, truly is unimportant, or that this is more important than all the other things that he said. But this was a way that Jesus would call these men to attention. To underscore, hey, listen up. Heads up. This is very vital for you to understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep. You will lament. Jesus was telling them that there was coming a time right around the corner that they were going to be plunged into sorrow. You will weep and lament. We read that during those dark hours of Jesus' arrest, scourging, crucifixion, burial, the disciples were distraught, confused. While Jesus would endure the most unimaginable hell on the cross, his disciples would grieve as the Lord would hang on the cross, die, and be buried. They did not understand what all of this meant. Their natural inclination was to think that when he was buried, all was lost, all was over. Perhaps they would see him again. Yes, they would see him again, but it would be in eternity, having no idea that he was going to reappear on earth. So all was lost in this earthly mission. He's gone. Never see him face to face on this earth again. They loved the Lord. Confused and lamenting, sorrowful. And just right around the corner, they're going to be plunged into this darkness. And the Lord tells them, giving them a heads up, you will weep and lament. And while you weep and lament, he says, the world is going to rejoice. While the world rejoices, you're going to be sorrowful. We know that the Jewish leaders who had so bitterly opposed Jesus would rejoice when finally they hung on the cross this, according to their view, counterfeit Messiah, prophet. And the rebellious people, they also would turn their heads against Jesus, at times praising him, but eventually to show their true colors and turn against him. And they would rejoice, mocking him, calling for him, if he indeed is the Messiah, to come off the cross. So the world was rejoicing, the rebellious, darkened world. having a celebration at his death while his disciples would lament and be sorrowful. However, Jesus promises that there would be a grand reversal. Jesus says, but take heart, your sorrow will turn into joy. Christ's enemies' joy over his death would be short-lived. The world's joy over Christ's death would soon turn to dismay. And just the opposite for the disciples. But Jesus teaches them that the event causing their sorrow was not going to be replaced by another event to cause their joy. You notice in your notes there, transformation, not replacement. That's significant. It's not that they were going to experience an event of sorrow and then that event was going to be replaced by another event of joy, but he is teaching them that that very event that causes their sorrow was going to be transformed into the very event that would create their joy. His death on the cross, his burial, would soon become the bedrock truth of the church. It would become the very truth that would create within them overwhelming joy, overwhelming hope. And Jesus is teaching them this by giving them a powerful illustration. He tells them, you know that when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. What a precious time it was for our family when each of the four children I have were born. And I remember Shanna could give you more detail of this than I could. All of your women nodding your head, those of you who've had children, you know that is no understatement when you're going through the labor of delivering a child. How much pain, how much agony you must go through in order to bring the child into the world. But Shanna could give testimony to this, and I saw it even in her as she brought these children into the world, as she endured great pain the moment the child came into this world, as she held the child. Man, that pain and that agony quickly faded as she held each of our children. You other moms can amen that. That event that causes her anguish and sorrow, it's not replaced by another event. But at that very event in bringing a child in the world that first brings sorrow through pain and agony quickly transforms into her greatest joy, the birth of her child. The suffering of labor and giving birth fades in the face of consuming joy of the birth. And this is what Jesus is illustrating about the work of redemption. Through his death would come upon them the darkest hour of sorrow, grief. It would be cast by the cross, but it would flee before the brilliant, glorious light of the resurrection and what that atoning death on the cross would provide. This light, this event, would soon cause the disciples to view the cross in its proper perspective. That would make it an unending source of joy for them. Listen to Paul again. In Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross would become the very foundation, the very source of Christian joy, as it is for us today. As we look back upon the cross, therein lies relationship and liberation from sin, that we have hope, we have salvation. We've been redeemed. But the dark hour approached as Christ would be plunged into darkness for our redemption. The disciples would be plunged into darkness so they would be transformed into the understanding that while at that moment through their misunderstanding and not understanding, darkness, the loss of hope and so forth would become the source of hope. The Lord is, in His sovereign plan of redemption, would ordain that God's Son would be plunged into darkness of sorrow to bring about salvation. And it would be the same pattern for these men, just as the Lord so it would be for His disciples. That as our Lord would accomplish redemption by having to endure sorrow, these disciples would be plunged into darkness and sorrow, but that it would be transformed into joy. And since it was for our Lord, since it was for the disciples, why should it be any different for us? How often does the Lord plunge His servants into sorrow? Should we ever think that we deserve a life without sorrow? As Job's wife would critique his enduring of his situation, he rebukes her and tells her, "Shall we accept only the good from the Lord and not the bad?" The Lord is so like Him to often plunge His servants into darkness that we would experience sorrow. Just read about many of the Old Testament prophets. Listen again to Jeremiah. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes an ever-flowing fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And he would go on and even curse the very day of his birth. A man who experienced sorrow, but yet a prophet of God. Ezekiel. He would be plunged into darkness as the Lord says, "Thus you shall be a sign unto my people, for I will strike from you the delight of your eyes." And that night his wife died. The beauty and centerpiece of his life, his wife. And the Lord says, "You will be a sign unto my people. I will strike her, and thus shall I do to Israel. I will strike from them the delight of their eyes, and their sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and the temple of the Lord will be no more." Ezekiel plunged into sorrow to be a sign to the people. And Ezekiel would write about that sorrowful experience. Moses, time and time again, as the people would come against him, experienced deep sorrow. How often do we read in the Psalter of King David, deeply in sorrow? Isaiah, the people constantly rejecting him and coming against him, just like Jeremiah. Elijah, experiencing great heights of faith, but then later hanging his head in sorrow. Character after character in the Old Testament would experience sorrow throughout their lives. Oh yes, sorrow will come. Our hearts will be broken. Who are we to ever think in this side of the cross, this side of the apostles, that sorrow will not find us? How dare preachers assume a pulpit and speak that God does not desire for us to experience sorrow? That's not popular preaching. But from whence do both good and bad come? From the lips of the Lord. That He wishes to keep it from us, sometimes He does not. And it's not that He does not have the power to withhold it. He's sovereign. Stay away from a preacher who would teach you that God is powerless to keep the darkness from you. He wishes He could, but He could not. God is sovereign over it all. And oftentimes, He will plunge us into sorrow and into darkness. And listen to me. When we experience these times that God has plunged us into, do not allow this to cause you to despise Him. Much like the prophets and the apostles, it should cause us to flee to Him. You remember Job would say, "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Though He plunge me into the deepest hell, into the deepest darkness in life, I will hope in Him." That's faith. God plunged him into that abyss. And why should we ever think that it would be any different for us? He allows these things to come often. He will plunge us into deep sorrow, into darkness. And though sorrow will come, rest assured that though God has ordained sorrow that we should experience, He has limited it. He has ordained that it be temporary. As Tom read in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." We do not know exactly what the psalmist was experiencing, whether it be sickness, death, death of a loved one, the burden over sin in his life, or war. The psalm is clear. He was sorrowful. And the point of this verse, verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." The point of this verse in its original context was that the psalmist was talking about the surety of God's mercy. It was coming. He was plunged into darkness, but he was assured that he would rise from the ash. He was trusting that God would come and restore his heart and rescue his servant. He was confident of God restoring joy. But listen, he had no idea when it would come. But he was confident that it would. Paul had the same confidence. He would not faint or falter. He sorrowed even to the point of desiring that he himself be cut off from the grace of God for the salvation of his own people. He sorrowed deeply for sin and the condition of people. He experienced such hardship even in his ministry that he despaired of life. But sorrow would not overcome the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is why he would write in Corinthians, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" His struggles and sorrow would only be temporary. And this is why he would challenge the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4. Do you remember the situation of Paul in Philippians? Being in prison, not knowing whether he's going to be executed or let loose. It was likely that he was going to be executed. We know this to be his first imprisonment. Likely to be executed, but we know that according to the orchestration of God, he was let loose again. But Paul did not know this. Being imprisoned under house arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in dire circumstances, dependent upon outside sources for food and raiment. Chapter 4, verse 4, he would rise from that situation and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. He would give 10 different variations of joy throughout this epistle. This is why scholars call Philippians the Paul's treatise on joy. If you're struggling with maintaining joy, stay in the book of Philippians for a while. Now, I do not want to steal the thunder coming in the succeeding passages, but look at John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation," or sorrow, you could translate it. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Listen to me, church. Through the hell that we go through in this life, it will never have the power over us to destroy us. In fact, Christ has overcome it, and through His sovereign purposes, He has allowed us to go through it, plunged us into sorrow, so that the joy set before us will be much sweeter. He will transform your sorrow into joy. Listen to me, believe this, brothers and sisters. Your sorrow is temporary. You will rejoice. Joy will rise from the ashes of sorrow. And while we may have to tarry through sorrow in this lifetime, some longer than others, know that for the believer, there is a joyous occasion that awaits. Eternity needs to burn in our hearts and minds as we endure. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And whatever the Lord would plunge us into, may the truth of the gospel, the bedrock truth of His resurrection, our salvation, allow us to endure. Oh, we may experience sorrow. I don't know, really know a believer who has not experienced it. And God, being sovereign over all situations, will plunge us into these dark moments. But He does so by His grace because He knows what is best for us. And that way eternity will be much sweeter to experience as we've seen the sorrow that we've experienced in this life. But also in this life there are the moments where we're plunged into for our development and our maturity, and how God graciously, even in this life, will come and resurrect us from the ash of sorrow as restoring our joy. There's a second point of our text, a second lesson that we learn. Maintain your joy by asking. Maintain your joy by asking. Look at verse 23. He says, "For in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you ask nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Maintain your joy by asking. Let's unpack this. Jesus shared these words with His disciples not only because the cross was only a few hours away, but because He knew their lives would be filled with continuing difficulty. Have you noticed this chapter begins and ends with Jesus' promise of hardship for the disciples? Verse 1, "I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues, and the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he'll be offering a service to God." And then you go to verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation." So two times He's reminding His disciples of difficulty. They're going to have continuing difficulty in life and ministry. So it's going to be a challenge to maintain joy. He has encouraged them by telling them that their sorrow will fade and joy will come. Their sorrow will be transformed into joy. While He gives them this promise, now there's some practical application. You also will be responsible to maintain that joy. And how do we do that? Previously, Jesus has given us some instruction about how to maintain joy in this life. As I've shared with you, if you're like me, sometimes you can be overcome with sorrow and joy is fleeting. Jesus taught in John 15:11, "These things I've spoken to you, that your joy may, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In the context of that passage, He was teaching how to maintain the joy of Christ, and there it was that by abiding in His Word. Abiding in the Word of Christ is central to maintaining joy. However, Christ does not leave it there in the instruction of how to maintain joy. There's something very practical here. Jesus teaches us that maintaining joy, don't miss this, maintaining joy is connected to prayer. Prayer is key for abiding joy. Look at verse 24. "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Asking so that your joy may be full. Now first, before we address some of these things, understand that we're at a point, a new point in progressive revelation. Before the cross, the disciples either asked Jesus directly or prayed to the Father. You remember Christ taught them how to pray. This is how you pray: "Our Father who art in heaven." What does Jesus mean by "in that day"? That is, at this time coming, in the day of His resurrection and thereafter. He says, "I'm going away. You will ask nothing of me." What does He mean by that? Because He says, "You will ask nothing of me," and then He turns right around and says, commands them to ask. "You will ask nothing of me," and then He commands them to ask. What does He mean by this? Well, He's talking about in that time, in that day, the day of His resurrection, thereafter, they will no longer be able to ask Him face to face. Christ will be ascended. But a new arrangement, progressive revelation, a new arrangement will be made. A new dynamic in the relationship that we have with God through the gospel. After the cross, a new arrangement was inaugurated. What was that? As Jesus has already said two times previous to this, the disciples were to ask in Jesus' name. They were to go to the Father in Jesus' name. That is why today we pray in Jesus' name. Unfortunately, some have interpreted this as we pray in Jesus' name to simply mean that we are to use this as a postscript, that we tag this phrase at the end of all of our prayers. And we think that by tagging, some have taught, or some have come to believe, that by using this postscript, this tag at the end of all of our prayers, it somehow obligates God, or God doesn't listen to us unless we most assuredly use this tag after each and every prayer in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. It is also often used as an excuse to pursue material wealth. We obligate God by putting this postscript at the end: "Lord, You told us to ask for whatever we need. I need a Rolls Royce in Jesus' name." Two times prior to this passage, Jesus teaches them to pray in His name. John 14, verse 13, John 15, 16, and now in John 16, 24. Remember, I've told you in hermeneutics, anytime the Bible teaches us something three times, not that it's any more important than others, but pay particular attention. Jesus is teaching them about this new dynamic in communion, in communication with God. Three times He's teaching them, which tells us this is highly significant. Prayer is highly significant. It is vital that we understand what Jesus meant here by praying to the Father in His name. We are to ask the Father in Jesus' name, but we need to understand that asking in Jesus' name does bring some constraints. Look at your notes. Two things. First, praying in Christ's name means coming on the basis of Christ's merit, M-E-R-I-T. Praying in Christ's name means coming on the basis of Christ's merit. Those of us going through the Epistle of Hebrews, we understand this as we encountered it over and over in the very first chapter. Christ is necessary for access to God. Hebrews 10:19. Brothers and sisters, we have confidence to come before God by the blood of Jesus. By that new and living way which He has consecrated for us. That is His life, His sinless life. His sacrificial death as the veil of the temple was torn in two to the inner sanctum, the most holy place in the temple, symbolizing for us that we have immediate access to God, but only through the blood of Jesus. So the postscript that we put at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, confesses this reality. That we could come to the Father on the basis of Christ and only on the basis of Christ. Is it absolutely necessary that we say in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer? Sometimes we forget, sometimes we don't. It's not speaking of some sort of legalistic manner in which we pray. It's teaching of an understanding in our prayer. That we're praying to the Father in the understanding that we come to Him through Christ. So, in Jesus' name conveys that truth to us. This is what Jesus is teaching His disciples. That He must go. And His glorious ascension, He sits at the right hand of the Father, mediating between the Father and His people. Showing that we have continual access to God solely based on the merit, meaning the achievement of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ. We cannot think in any way that God will hear us because of any virtue of our own. That people all throughout our world say, oh yes, I have a relationship with God, I pray to Him all the time. But having no understanding, no relationship with Christ, listen to me. God certainly has the ability to hear any prayer He wants. But He refuses to accept prayer unless it comes by faith through the shed blood of Christ. So people need not to fool themselves. They hate to hear this truth because it deals with the exclusivity of Christ. But the only way to be heard by God and be embraced by God is to come by way of Christ. Because the only righteousness and life that God accepts is His. So we come to God spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing, no virtue, no goodness to commend to Him on our own, but solely through Christ. Second in your notes, praying in Jesus' name is that we must pray in correspondence with Christ's character and objectives. Character and objectives. Oswald Chambers interprets praying in Christ's name as asking anything in my, that being Christ's nature. What does he mean by that? This simply means that we're to ask for what Christ wants. We're not asking according to our spontaneous desires. Kent Hughes says of this, quote, prayer is not a means by which we get God to do what we want. Rather, it is a means by which God does through us what He wants. Let me read that again. I like that. Prayer is not a means by which we get God to do what we want. Rather, prayer is a means by which God does through us what He wants. Again, Oswald Chambers, quote, the idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is a perfect and complete oneness with God. Now, yes, we do go to God to get answers in life's difficult situations. But in the context of what Chambers was writing there, it is in a sense of communing with God, a oneness with God. The idea that God's desires through prayer become our desires. We learn that through the discipline of prayer. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching His disciples here. With the understanding of asking of the Father in His name. Coming to the Father based on the achievement of Christ, Christ's merit, and praying in correspondence with Christ's character and objectives. Notice, Jesus teaches specifically that there is a connection between the fullness of joy and proper prayer. Proper prayer, praying with the understanding of coming to God through Christ, in Christ's name. And being in correspondence with His character and His objectives. Proper prayer. Through proper prayer, this is a means whereby we experience the fullness of joy. Notice Jesus commands, ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. In context, He's saying, go to the Father in my name. Ask, you will receive, so that your joy may be full. Now listen, I'm talking about maintaining joy here, but I do not simply want to maintain joy. I want to experience the fullness of joy. Do you not want to experience the fullness of joy? It can be so fleeting in our life, and we're talking about maintaining it. Yes, I want to maintain it, but oh, how I want to experience the fullness of joy. Jesus doesn't leave us on our own. He teaches us how to experience the fullness of joy, and here He connects it with the discipline of prayer. So, Joel, you talk about how joy is so fleeting in your life. Practically speaking, you want to experience the fullness of joy. The first area you need to look at in your life, or one of the primary areas you need to look at in your life, if you want the fullness of the joy of Christ, is your prayer life. Perhaps, Joe, joy is so fleeting for you because you neglect proper prayer. You want this benefit of the fullness of joy, but you avoid the discipline. Or you neglect it. God dispenses graciously the wonderful benefits of salvation. We do not earn His grace, but He has ordained for believers a proper discipline in order for him to experience peace and joy, the fullness of joy. So the secret to this joy is not only a faithful prayer life, but Jesus is teaching that it is proper praying. Praying in Jesus' name, in correspondence with His character and objectives. We often go to prayer, or go to Christ in prayer, because we so desperately want to be healed from sickness and to have the absence of difficulty and conflict in our lives. But praying in correspondence with Christ's character and objectives, as I said earlier, to experience the fullness of joy as it is connected with this discipline that we must learn to so desperately want in our lives. Hear me, don't miss this. So desperately want in our lives what Christ wants. That's the key to experience the fullness of joy, but we're so fixated on self that our prayers are consumed with all of these other things. Like the disciples, they're grieving over the Lord's leaving, but they're looking through it through this self-focused lens. Their impending loss. Jesus says, you should be rejoicing. I'm going back to my proper place. And this new dynamic of the gospel relationship will be inaugurated. But they're so fixated on self, just like we are in our prayers. How so often we rush to Christ in our prayers. Lord, get me out of this situation. Heal this infirmity. Do this, do that. Get this pressure and this hardship out of my life. We quickly ask for these things, if you're like me. However, we need to understand that when we delve into some of these subjective wants, we may be entirely off base. So we approach such with this understanding. Lord, not what I want, but what you want. I understand what you have for me may not be comfortable and easy. And you know something? It rarely is. So I humbly submit to your desire for my life. Listen, church, this must be the dominant attitude. This must be the posture of soul when we approach the Father. This is praying in Jesus' name. Along with the mere fact that we are only being heard by the Father based on the merits of Christ. When this truly is the dominant desire of the heart, we will be able to sense true joy in our lives. So joy may be so fleeting in our lives because we're neglecting faithful and proper prayer. We do not seek first and foremost in our lives what Christ wants. Rather, we're guided by these subjective wants. True faith is not a religion of self-focus. Preachers and speakers today saying that God is most glorified when He gets to give you what you want. When you're happy with self, God is happy with you. This stuff is just absolute garbage. The faith is God molding us and shaping us into Christ to bring glory to Christ. So in our prayers, we hit our knees and discipline ourselves with the appropriate attitude and posture of soul. Lord, may I want what you want. When we get our sights off of materialistic dreams and comforts and successes, but it's a heart that wants foremost the glory of Christ to be manifest in my life. And whatever the Sovereign Lord has for me, Lord, I am willing. Proper prayer helps cultivate this within. You're asking, and what you're asking is in concert with the desire of God. And you will receive abundant joy. Why? Because your desire is that Christ would increase. You will find that within your sorrow, as you approach the Father with such a heart, transformation will indeed occur. My wants are His wants. They're in concert. And the answering of prayer and God's accomplishment in your life as He glorifies His Son, this is your ultimate desire. You see how so often prayer is answered and how it fuels you and strengthens you. Because my wants are in concert with God's wants. Prayer helps us with this. This is what prayer teaches us. So go to the Father in my name and ask. And in context, the asking is we're asking in concert with God's desires. And you will receive. God loves to give you this want when your want is in concert with His. And it is connected with joy. This is how joy comes. Now, I'm sure Paul was tempted to sorrow when he was in prison for the gospel. However, again, in the first chapter of Philippians, His sorrow, if there was any, quickly faded as he stated that I know that my imprisonment has served a higher purpose. Listen to Paul again, chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's what Paul's main desire was. And he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Could you imagine the Praetorian Guard chained to the Apostle Paul? One scholar said he was one of two things. Either he was a man who bowed the knee and came to Christ and loved listening to the messages coming out of that man's mouth, or he was the most miserable person on the face of the planet because he heard the gospel incessantly, seeing and hearing it lived out by this prisoner. And Paul says, it is God's purpose for me to be imprisoned. Why? Because it was God's desire that the gospel advance throughout the imperial guard. It was God's desire. It was God's sovereign will that these guards, this imperial guard, these soldiers, and the higher courts there in the Caesar's household was going to hear the gospel. And Paul says, it's serving to advance the gospel. They were coming to believe that God had it already mapped out. But His servant must be imprisoned in order for this to happen. And Paul was overjoyed. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. My imprisonment has served for the gospel's advancement. God's sovereignty. He has plunged me into this situation for His higher purpose. And for that was Paul's greatest joy. So it was difficult for that man to sorrow. And so should it be for us that when we're found in dire circumstance, when we're found plunged into the dark night of the soul, when we're found plunged into sorrow, experiencing hardship, we trust in the sovereign purposes of God. So there, be found faithful and hit your knees and go to God in Christ, knowing that you're only coming to Him based on the good graces of Christ and what He has achieved, and you're going to be in concert with the character and objectives of Christ. God, my deep desire is that I want what You want. So affect that in my heart. Bring joy to me as I see fulfilled in my life Your higher purpose. And if that means my dire circumstance or hardship, then so be it. So sorrow can quickly be transformed into joy when we understand this teaching of Christ and apply it. Sorrow is temporary, and joy can be maintained and fully experienced. So go to the Father and pray humbly, ready to receive for what God has for you, so that Christ will be exalted in your life in whatever circumstance. Ask God to give you His supreme desire, the glory of Christ, the ultimate desire of the Father. When it becomes our heart's desire, that when we're in concert with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, listen to me, you will experience this wonderful oneness with the triune God. And listen to me, joy will flood into your soul in abundance. Your heart will be overflowing with joy because Christ is being exalted and God is accomplishing His will through whatever circumstance you are in. You will sense the abundance of joy, and there will be a renewed purpose and strength as you go forth and proclaim. Maintain your joy by asking in His name, that God's supreme desire will be accomplished in your life. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. If there's been any error, hide it from the hearts and minds of Your people. Glorify Christ with this Word and edify Your people. Father, whatever situation You have for us, help us to endure. Flood into our hearts the joy of the Lord. Let us again rest in Your sovereign grace, Your sovereign knowledge, Your sovereign control over all things. Transform within us a renewed spirit, thinking rightly, desiring rightly what it is to ask in Christ's name, that we may experience this abundant joy. For we know that in this world we will have trouble and sorrow. But let us take heart, for You have overcome the world, Lord. May we abide in Your Word so that Your joy will overflow in our hearts and that we ask in oneness with God. Let us not neglect these things that we have learned. Help us to apply them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.